It's a great pleasure to be here with you tonight and to see this wonderful crowd. I have many friends here tonight, including, of course, most of you, but have friends also. I hope all of you, but I'll talk to you, of course, about those that I have known before. And I have, some here from here in San Antonio, and appreciate their presence. It's wonderful to see Brother Walton Crozier here. Brother Crozier was one of the elders of the congregation where I was here in San Antonio. We grieve, of course, for the loss of his wife, Anne, but rejoice in her faithfulness to the Lord and for her being friends with us and for her inspiration to us. It's hard to imagine a finer elder than Walton was and is. I have worked under 40 different elders in the time that I have been preaching, and I have never worked under a finer elder than Brother Walton Crozier. And of course, there are others here that I'm afraid to name because it would take too long and I would leave some out who I have known and appreciated and appreciate so much their being here. In 1982, the first of these lectures covering the book of 1 Corinthians was held. Now in 2003, with the book of Luke, all of the New Testament, along with the historical books of the Old Testament, have been covered. And what a magnificent and useful set of books have been produced. I can say without any doubt on my part that the most useful books in my library are these books. I have a few books in my library. If you don't believe me, just ask Judy, my wife. We moved 3 weeks ago, as you know, to Jacksonville, Florida. And she's still unpacking. And there are about 100 boxes of my books yet to unpack. I have several thousand books, but the most valuable books in my library, the most helpful books in my library, are these books. And we are so grateful. And one of the things that makes them so valuable is that although it's wonderful to come here and hear these lectures and see these lectures on tape, these things that are in these books are permanent. They'll be here dozens, perhaps hundreds of years from now. We are able to read things that were written by McGarvey, things that were written by Campbell. And perhaps 150 or 200 years from now, they'll be able to read the books that were produced from the lectures from Denton and from Schertz. And we are so pleased that the Schertz congregation has taken the lectures for this year, and it is our hope that the Schertz congregation will be willing to take the lectures for more than just this year. I feel certain that they'll see the value in the continuation of this series of lectures. The continuation of these lectures may, in fact, be dependent upon this decision to continue supporting this lectureship. Please do continue to support this lectureship. There's a void of material on the Old Testament dub that needs to be filled. It's badly needed. We do thank Brother Ratcliffe, the other elders of the church congregation, for the tremendous responsibility in taking this lectureship this year. This congregation has a special place in my heart for the time that I spent in this area. This is not the first time that I stood in this pulpit, and I appreciate so much this congregation and Brother Ratcliffe. Brother Waycaster, in his lecture this afternoon, mentioned that perhaps the speakers were selected to speak on Thursday because the attendance at the lectureship had thinned out by then, and many at the lectureship had gone home, and so some of the people selected to speak were selected because of that. Well, if that were the case, how about the last speaker of the lectureship? You know, I've thought about that the last few years, that maybe the reason I was selected as the last speaker is because nearly everybody's gone home at that time. But I appreciate very much the responsibility that is mine, and there is no way, of course, that I can really present any kind of a full summary of what has been presented. Luke is unique among the writers of the Bible. He's a Gentile. He is the only Gentile writer of the Bible. All of the other writers of the Bible, both those of the Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi, and those of the New Testament, from Matthew to John, were Hebrews or Jews. But Luke was a Greek. If it were not for the book of Acts, which he wrote, we would know practically nothing of how the church began, of the conversion of Saul, of the initial preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, much less about the plan of salvation, and so many other things having to do with the history of the early church. Although Luke was not an apostle, he wrote much of the New Testament. And he wrote a good deal of what we know about the early church. He wrote almost as much of the New Testament as did the Apostle Paul. Romans through Hebrews, if we count Paul as being its writer, which I do, make up 50,315 English words. While the books of Luke and Acts have only 121 words less than that. So Luke wrote almost as much as Paul did. Now Luke begins by giving a rationale for his book. Even though others who were with Jesus from the first and who were eyewitnesses of his life and of his deeds had written their testimony already, he decided to produce a book as well. Now the other writers no doubt included Matthew and John, who were apostles and who had personally accompanied Jesus and heard and saw the things that he had done. And he may also have referred to Mark. Mark, although he was not an apostle, he is said to have been a close companion of Peter, and Mark probably wrote Peter's testimony of Jesus. All of them, of course, were inspired. Both Matthew and John, who were apostles, and Mark and Luke, who were not. The Holy Spirit fell on all, Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. The Holy Spirit was promised both to men and to women. sons and daughters, it was prophesied, would receive the Holy Spirit according to Jeremiah's prophecy that Peter quoted in the first gospel sermon. And it guided the Holy Spirit. He guided all those Christians who spoke and taught before the New Testament. That which was perfect was completed, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 9. Now Luke, who was a companion of Paul, who was in fact the only one who was with him when he wrote his last epistle from a Roman prison, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, was inspired in the writing of this book, the book of Luke. Paul had declared only 12 and 13 chapters earlier in 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired of God. Now this had to include the testimony that Luke had already written. Acts 1 and 1 and Acts 20 verses 30 and 31. He had already written Acts. By the time that Paul said all scripture is inspired of God. But in addition to his inspiration, Luke says, he had researched his book. He declares by inspiration that his book is an accurate book. Research or any other kind of personal information such as eyewitness account wouldn't negate inspiration. There is a distinction between inspiration and revelation. Brother Foy Wallace often pointed out the difference between the two. What one might know or accurately remember would be revealed by the Holy Spirit, but one would not to have revealed to him what he would already know. If you already knew something, it wouldn't have to be revealed to you. But all of Scripture is inspired. That's what you might write or say. The Holy Spirit so guided the writer's hand that he said exactly what the Holy Spirit intended him to say, inspiring him to accurately write his personal memories and inspire him in those things that might be revealed to him for the first time. All of it, from beginning to end, was inspired by God, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it, of course, all of it complete, able to furnish us completely unto every good work. There is much, of course, that Luke has to say about the Lord casting out demons. And there's much that we do not know about demons, but at the same time, there is much that can be said regarding them that we don't have time to say. They were evil spirits that had the capability of possessing a person. And the Lord had the power of casting them out of those possessed and did so on a number of occasions. Demon possession seems to have been limited to the time of the Lord's personal ministry and to the miraculous period immediately following his personal ministry. We have no record of demon possession in the Old Testament, nor is any mentioned in the epistles. The closest thing to demon possession in the Old Testament is the evil spirit that took hold of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, in verses 14 through 23, we find this story. But this evil spirit seems to have simply been an extremely bad mood. In fact, some today would call it temporary insanity. rather than a personal evil spirit. Simply a bad mood that came on Saul from time to time. What did it take to get rid of it? A miracle? No, it just took harp playing from David. David played his harp. It soothed Saul. He got in a better mood. He felt better. And his evil spirit left him. So it wasn't a demon that possessed Saul. Now, three things were accomplished by God's allowing demons to possess people during the lifetime of Christ. First, it shows that evil is personal. It's not impersonal. There really are evil beings that are out to get you. They wish your destruction and mine eternally. They're really there. They really exist. Evil is personal. It's not just an abstraction. Second, it shows God's power over Satan. We need to remember this when we get discouraged. It may seem like Satan's winning. It may seem like that today. Our nation is becoming another Sodom and Gomorrah. Abortion, homosexuality, pornography have all become legal, and they've all become respected, at least in some places. In many places, religion is denied equality, and of course, free speech is denied, real free speech. And the faithful in the church seem to grow fewer and fewer every year. There are many in this city that ought to be right here tonight who aren't. But Satan is not going to win in the end, though his numbers seem overwhelming. We've heard that one person and God make a majority. Actually, God alone makes a majority. He and righteousness will be victorious. Third, and most important, perhaps God allowed demons to possess people because it gave the perfect answer to the only challenge ever made regarding the fact that Jesus' miracles were by the power of the devil. It rather proved that they were from God, and he was from God. His enemies did not claim that his miracles were trickery. They didn't claim that his miracles were hallucination. They couldn't. It was too obvious they weren't tricks. It was too obvious they weren't hallucinations. There were too many miracles performed openly. They were done in plain view. They were done in the open air. Their genuineness could not be questioned. So his enemies said, he does it by the power of the devil. They're real, but the devil's behind it all. But his miracles were not by the power of the devil. If so, then the devil was working against himself, and that's silly. His miracles were proof that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. According to John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. This is why they are written. This is why they were done. That we might believe Jesus is the Christ. When he was attacked for casting out demons by the fire of Satan, Beelzebub, he showed how absurd that was by pointing out that that would mean Satan was casting out Satan. By casting out demons, Christ was able to give the perfect answer to the only charge made against those who saw his miracles. Now, Lincoln was not the one who first emphasized the truth, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Christ said it in defense of his casting out evil spirits. Now, many in the religious world did not and do not understand what the Sabbath was and that we are no longer under Sabbath day regulations. Even in the earthly life of Christ, many of the Jews did not understand the Sabbath. We are not under the Sabbath. We are, in fact, under, of course, the New Testament law, not the old. The Sabbath never was Sunday. It is not Sunday today. We are not to keep Sunday holy. It is not the Christian's Sabbath. When I was holding a meeting in Fredericksburg, Texas, years ago, when I was living in New Orleans, I was knocking doors and knocked on the door of a man who had been for years an evangelist of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he invited me in, and we discussed for a couple of hours the Bible. And in this discussion, I asked him to find anywhere in the New Testament where Christians were commanded to observe the Sabbath day. And he couldn't find it. Nowhere could he find it. So when I left, I asked him that if he found such a place, to write me. And I gave him my address. And a few weeks later, I received a letter from him containing a list of all of the scriptures in the New Testament that had the word Sabbath in them. None of which, of course, came even close to commanding Christians to observe the Sabbath. But that's the best he could do. The entire law of Moses, including all of the Ten Commandments, was taken out of the way and replaced by the law of Christ. We are not under any of the Ten Commandments today. The old will of God was replaced by the new will of God. We are not under the commandment, thou shalt not kill. We're not under that law as part of the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to kill because the New Testament says it's wrong to kill. Not because it's part of the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to curse because the New Testament says it is. Not because you find that in the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to worship idols. But not because you find the Ten Commandments, because you find that prohibition in the New Testament. When I was in law school in Georgia, the legislature in Georgia passed a new criminal code. And those of us in law school got a sample copy of the new criminal code. And the old criminal code had been, of course, done away with. And now we were under the new criminal code. They had done away with the laws that said burglary was wrong, murder was wrong. All of these things that were against the law of Georgia, they were all repealed. Guess what? The new criminal code of Georgia said those things were wrong. When a man was tried now for burglary, for murder, for any other crime, guess under which law he was tried? Under the old law that had been repealed or under the new law that had been put into effect? He was going to be tried under the new law, not under the old law. Why can't people understand that's the same thing in the Bible? We are under the New Testament, not under the Old. When people pick up a Bible, the first thing they ought to notice is it's divided into two parts. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Old means old and new means new. A testament is a will. A New Testament is a new will, and the Old Testament is the old will of God. That's so obvious and simple, and the religious world is totally mixed up about it. In Romans 7:7, it shows that the Ten Commandments were included in the law of Moses. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, howbeit I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now that was the tenth of the Ten Commandments. What said, thou shalt not covet? The tenth commandment. What was it? The law. The law that had been taken out of the way. The two greatest commandments weren't even in the ten. To love God and to love your neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Christ's law, the New Testament, has almost all the provisions that are found in the Ten Commandments. The exception is the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, the early Christians, no doubt, had to work all day on Sunday. They met for worship Sunday evening. And this explains the statement in Acts 20, where we're told upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them intending to depart on the morrow and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, Paul was not just being long-winded here. The young man was probably not bored. He was just tired out. He had no doubt worked all day. And Paul, graciously, I think, I've always thought it was big of Paul, restored him to life, even though he'd gone to sleep during his sermon. Don't expect me to do that. Now, several years ago, while attending the convention of the Texas Association of Magicians, yes, I'm a magician, I went to the church in the downtown Church of Christ in Fort Worth. I didn't know what kind of church it was at the time. I didn't have the Max Lucado litmus test at the time. Those of you that don't know what that is, that's somebody who was here this afternoon. They had about 600 in attendance. Now, this was Sunday night. The preacher preached on the fourth commandment. He was preaching a series on the Ten Commandments. I just happened to be there for the fourth commandment. If I'd had to choose one, it would have been that one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. His conclusion was, we should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Only, he now said, Sunday was the Sabbath day. He said there were a number of things that we ought not to do on Sunday. And he listed a lot of them, including going to the Dallas Cowboy games. That was where he lost his audience. The Pharisees had many traditions that they imposed on the law of Moses, and this was one regarding the Sabbath. And you should have been here this afternoon to hear Brother Tom Wright's wonderful lesson. He had a marvelous sermon regarding this. And if you weren't here, get the tape and watch it or listen to it. And if you haven't watched the online Academy of Biblical Studies and not familiar with it, then you ought to get acquainted with it, because it's a wonderful thing. On two occasions, although the Lord was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we find him complimenting Gentiles for their great faith. The Canaanitish woman and the Roman centurion. Their faith was in Christ's power to heal. The two healings were a reward for that faith. Faith was not required, though, for those healed before the miracle was performed. Now today, so-called miracle workers often use the excuse that the person to be healed didn't have enough faith. Well, what about those in the New Testament who were healed who had no faith, and yet they were healed? There's no indication that the lame man who was healed in Acts 3, that Peter and John healed at the gate of the temple, had any faith. He had to be lifted to his feet after the miracle had been performed. He didn't even know he had been healed. He had to be taken by the hand and lifted up. Besides, all he wanted was money. He didn't even want to be healed. He didn't even have enough faith to stand up. How about the dead people who were raised by Christ? Did they have any faith? If so, it was dead faith. Did Ananias and Sapphira have faith? What about the miracle worked on them? Did Elymas have any faith when he was struck blind? Do you have to have faith to have that kind of miracle worked on you? I've often thought, when these miracle workers claim to be able to perform a miracle, we ought to challenge them, all right, strike me blind. I challenge you. Do it. I don't think they can. So just do it. They can't do it, of course. Faith was a reward. It was not a prerequisite. The only time the disciples failed in the performance of a miracle, it was because of their own lack of faith, not a lack on the part of the subject, of the one who was being healed. Well, our time is just about gone, because I see the... about time to quit. In Luke 22, the Lord here at the, before his arrest, in the 35th verse, he said unto them, "When I sent you forth without purse and wallet and shoes, lacked ye anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said unto them, "But now he that hath purse, let him take it, and likewise a wallet. And he that hath none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." Now some have concluded that what the Lord taught regarding love our enemies precludes such things as capital punishment and war. But love of enemies does not require that we refuse to engage in the duties of citizenship, such as serving on a jury, voting, paying taxes, supporting our police, or serving in the armed forces in the defense of our country. I'm convinced that those who oppose such things on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount have taken principles that were intended to guide us in our personal relationships and have applied them to a realm of activity they were not intended to govern. Now, that's a principle that I was first taught by my grandmother, Ollie Fraser. We have to remember and realize that the Christian lives in many spheres of relationships. What was right in them might be wrong in another. An elder has the right to use certain force in one area that he doesn't have the right to use in another. As a father, he might have the right to enforce certain discipline physically on his child by spanking them, but he didn't have the right to spank members of the church when they get out of line. The use of physical force is not always wrong. Otherwise, one could not spank his child, defend his family, or even call the police to do so. The Christian would have to be opposed not only to capital punishment, but to any kind of punishment of criminals, imprisonment, house arrest, or plain arrest, whatever the crime might be. We have to realize that the civil government is a minister of God for vengeance when it punishes evildoers, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, that's true whether evil is domestic or foreign in the case of war. Christians may serve as agents of the government, but as individuals, Christians are not to avenge themselves. They're to give place to God's vengeance as wrought through the ruler, through the government. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount were laid down to prohibit us from personal vengeance. Although Luke has four fewer chapters than Matthew, it's the longest of the four gospel records. It'd be impossible, I think, to do it justice in summarizing it. Although Luke was almost certainly not the first of the gospel records written and occupies third place in our New Testaments, it deserves more attention than the average church member gives it. It and the book of Acts were not only inspired, but they were carefully researched and they were masterfully written. Luke says in Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 38, in quoting the Apostle Peter, as he stood there before that assembly on the day of Pentecost, in the first gospel sermon ever preached, that they needed to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's what we ask you to tonight, if you have not done that. We want to assist you in doing that. If you have not lived as you ought to have, and you need to come and make things right publicly, we want you to do that while we stand, while we sing.
is all.